Callings. And next week, we will wrap this up. We will finish it, and we will begin a new series after that. And I'm glad that you're here. And one of the reasons I love this book, one of the reasons it's interesting to me, it's the only book in the Bible that in chapter 1, it starts with 3 funerals, and in chapter 4, ends with a wedding and the birth of a baby. It's the only book that does that. It's kind of an intriguing book. It starts out on a sad note, but it ends with a great note. And as a result of that, we begin with grieving and loss of life. And then today and next week, as we look at chapter 4, we come to a wedding and the birth of a boy. Life has all kinds of things it can throw at us. And this little book reminds us of a deep truth I tell you all the time. If you love history, I love studying history. I love learning from history. But here's what I want all of us to know today. History is not just history. History is His story. It's God working in the events around us, bringing this world to an ultimate end that He desires. And this book of Ruth reminds us that that is what God does. I love how Warren Wiersbe writes. He says this: the book of Ruth reminds us that it is God who writes the last chapter. And no matter what's going on in the world today, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how high inflation goes, no matter how high interest rates go, no matter how bad it gets, listen to me, God is going to write the last chapter. Amen? And it may get tough for us for a while. It may seem overwhelming at times. And at times you may be looking at every time you go out, it's costing you more for gas, costing you more for groceries, costing you more for your electric bill. God's going to write the last chapter. And He's going to help you get to that last chapter as He writes it. And today we come to chapter 4. As I said, it ends on a wonderful note. Weddings are a great thing. Birth of babies are a great thing. And it kind of reminds me of Psalm 30 verse 5, when we compare chapter 1 to chapter 4, weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning. Chapter 1 is the weeping in the night. Chapter 4 is joy comes in the morning. And all of us have those moments where we get stressed out. Audrey has gone back to school. She's in year-round school. The teacher's already been back. Her students are there now. And on August 1st, she was in a teacher's meeting, and she was working, and they're planning, and they're strategizing, and all this stuff, and she had this faculty meeting in the library, and when it was over, she went back to her room to kind of get her room ready, because they had a parent-teacher welcome that night. The kids were going to come there that afternoon and bring them in, and she looked down, and she noticed something was missing. She noticed it was there when she got to school, but it wasn't there when she got to her room. The diamond in her engagement ring was gone. And earlier that morning at the house, she reached to open up a cabinet door, and the cabinet, literally, the door, the hinges broke, and it just came down and hit her hand, and we figured out later it probably broke a couple of the prongs or damaged them. Anyway, so here she is, this engagement ring I gave to her in 1985, the diamond is gone. And she was remarkably controlled, you know? It would have been a huge loss sentimental to both of us, okay? And so she let me know. I grabbed Emmy. We ran over to her school. I brought flashlights, bright flashlights. We're down on the floor going through every crevice of her room, opening every closet, everything we could find. Then we went over to the library. We went down the hallways. We went into bathrooms. I mean, we were everything trying to find this thing. And all of a sudden, Audrey went back to the library, and she looked down, and she saw what appeared to be this little shiny object. She picked it up, and she said, you know, this is probably something off a little girl's dress. Little girls have these little fake diamonds, and sometimes they fall off, and she's seen them before. So she told me about it, and I said, well, let me take that and your ring to Reed's Jewelers and let them look at it. They can tell me, is that the real McCoy, or it's a fake one? Okay? So Amy and I, we go over there, and the lady puts it on her thing. She said, oh, this is a real diamond. So we left it with them. August 1 was weeping and gnashing of teeth. This past Friday, we picked it up, and she put it on her ring, put it on her finger, bring up the picture. Here it is. And there it is. And it's beautiful. There is weeping sometimes. There is gnashing of teeth at times. That's chapter 1 of Ruth. Chapter 4, the diamond's back. God is working. God is moving in ways that people never thought was possible. And that's why I love this book. It shows us huge contrasts of grief versus joy. And the book of Ruth is a way of God wrapping up some chapters in people's lives. You know, most little girls love to hear fairy tales read to them. Most children do. And they usually start out as once upon a time, and there goes the story. And if you've ever read to your children these fairy tales, and you read the same ones over and over, they get them memorized. Have you noticed that? Have you ever tried to skip a section when you're reading to them? They don't like it. They stop you. They go, oh, mama, granddaddy, you got to go back. You left this out. They don't want to skip any part in the story. Why? Because the story, the part you're skipping, is meaningful to them to how the chapter ends or the story ends. And when we come to stories in the Bible, I have this fear that because we know the story so well, we kind of gloss over them. We go to the last chapter. For example, we know Esther eventually becomes queen over Persia, but there was a lot of water that went under that bridge for her to get there. We know in the Old Testament that Joseph becomes prime minister over Egypt, but there's a lot of water that went under that bridge for him to get there. And when we look at other stories in the Bible, we have this tendency to gloss over them. For example, Daniel. We know he was thrown in the lion's den and God shut the mouths of the lions, but there was a lot that went on before that. We know, for example, Paul. We know he was converted on the road to Damascus, but the book of Acts paints him as the one man who tried to eradicate Christianity in Israel at the time. There was a lot of water that went under that bridge. And even with Jesus, we know about the resurrection. We don't want to talk about Good Friday. There was a lot that went on before Jesus came out of that tomb. And so my challenge to all of us is that when you're reading these stories, and you know them so well, you know about Jonah in the belly of the whale or the big fish. We know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. Don't gloss over those just because you've known them since childhood. Let God use that story to teach you a new thought, a new way of looking at life, a new way of looking at Him, rather than just glossing over it. And so as we're wrapping up this story of Ruth, many of you are very familiar with the story of Ruth. Today I want to give you a couple biblical principles as we wrap this up. Is what do you do when you're waiting on God? Sometimes you pray and you pray and you pray, and it's like the answer does not come. So what do we do when we're waiting on God to give us an answer? First, here's what you do. You make your plans to be tentative. You go ahead and you make some tentative plans. And we're going to see this is what Boaz does in the story today as he's waiting on God. You know, there's that phrase, God works in mysterious ways. Growing up, you may have had the same grandparents I had. My grandmother would say, you know, the Bible says God works in mysterious ways. Guess what? It doesn't. There's no verse in the Bible like that. My grandmother also said the Bible says cleanliness is next to what? Yeah, you had the same grandmother, huh? It's not in the book either, okay? And sometimes we gloss over it, and sometimes we add to it. Well, this phrase, God works in a mysterious way, comes from the book of Isaiah. Look at this. God says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. Anything you could imagine. For just as heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And one of the most dramatic scenes in chapter 4, Boaz starts making some tentative plans. If you remember, Ruth in chapter 3 proposed to him on the threshing floor around midnight. He accepted. 3 months have gone by now. They have been kind of making tentative wedding plans, but there is a glitch. There's a problem. And if you've been with us, And if you haven't, I'll kind of bring you in on it. In those days, if a woman died without any sons, God provided in the Old Testament a way that the wealth and the property would stay in that family. It's called the kinsman redeemer in Deuteronomy 25. And that is the next oldest brother or youngest brother, if there was a brother, or the next oldest male relative, then would marry that widow. He would have sex with her. She would have children. And when that son was born, all of the wealth, all of the money, all the property, all of it would be go through that son. And that son would bear the name of the deceased husband, not the name of the redeemer who married. And God wanted to make sure that all these women were cared for in life. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, but he's second in line for this. And because they've come back from Moab, Naomi and Ruth, they have this land, and the land is now up for sale. And whoever buys this land has the responsibility of caring for these two women as a result of that. Ruth proposes. Boaz accepts. But Boaz has a glitch he informs Ruth about. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. But while it's true that I am one of your family's redeemers, there is another man who is more closely related to you than I am. In the morning, I will talk to him. If he's willing to redeem you, very well. Let him marry you. But if he's not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you myself. Boaz says, listen, there's a pecking order here in this process that God set up. The closest male relative is required by God to do this. I'm not the closest. I'm a relative, but I'm not the closest. We got to follow God's plan here. If he decides to do it, I will accept that. I will not interfere. I will not take matters in my own hands. If he rejects this, I will marry you. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. He reminds Ruth, who's a Moabite, who's unfamiliar with the Old Testament. She is not a Jew. She does not know the Jewish Old Testament. She doesn't know the Jewish law. She doesn't know God's provision for this. Boaz does. And his point to her was, whatever we do must honor God. And I will live with that, whatever God does. But until God tells us, we're going to make some tentative plans. Now look at Ruth chapter 4. Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there. Just then, the family redeemer he had mentioned came by, so Boaz called out to him, come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk to you. So they sat down together. Then Boaz called 10 leaders from the town and asked them to sit as witnesses. When I read that, I thought, have you ever been called into a meeting and you're looking around and it looks like a stacked deck against you? Look how he says, hey, friend, come on over here. Let's sit down here. And he kind of like gives a signal. You 10 witnesses, come here now. It looks almost like a stacked deck. Now, Boaz has made some tentative plans. If this redeemer says no, he is well prepared to move forward in the process of acquiring this property legally. He's not going to disobey God's word. I love what pastor and author John Powell writes. He says, what have you got going on today, God? He says, when you get up in the morning, he says, this is what you should pray every single morning. What have you got going on today, God? I'd like to be a part of it. Thanks for loving me. He said, we are quick to make plans to map out our days, our weeks, and even our months without even considering what God wants from us. He says that every day, no matter what else we have planned, if we love God as we claim, then we must be willing for our plans to be tentative to God's plans for our life, even for that one day. So when you get up in the morning, you've got your schedule, you've got everything mapped out, do you say before you leave, God, this is what's on my calendar to do today, but I will submit it to you. I will submit my plans to your plans. And when I thought about that, I thought about Jesus' words when he was praying in the garden. He did not want to go to the cross, and Jesus prayed this, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus submitted his desires to the Father's. And so as you're making plans, keep them tentative. God may change them. I love what Proverbs 16:9 says. We can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. So you get up in the morning and say, God, this is what I've got to do today. It may have to do with your job, may have to do with your family, may have to do something in retirement, may have to do with school, and you just say, God, this is what I'm expected to do today, but I'll do whatever you want. Your will is my will, and my will is your will. That's why Boaz is considered a godly man. He submitted his will to the Father's will in the process of hoping to get Ruth. He has no assurance he will ever get her. He has to convince this other redeemer how it can happen. So first, you make your plans, you keep them tentative. Here's the second thing you do when you're waiting on God. You move to test what God may be God's timing. You take some actions to start testing the waters. Is this part of God's timing here? And this is what Boaz does. He needs to know, what are God's plans for his life? Is Ruth supposed to be part of his life? Is she not to be part of his life? I mean, he's in love with this woman. She's in love with him. Emotions are high. Passions are high. Desires are high. And what he wants to know, God, I cannot let these make my decision. I need you to show me your timing. Let's go back to Ruth 4 again. Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there. Just then the family redeemer he had mentioned came by. So Boaz called out to him, come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk to you. So they sat down together. Then Boaz called 10 leaders from the town and asked them to sit as witnesses. In this case, not only is timing important, location is. Boaz meets this other kinsman redeemer at the city gate. Why? Well, in those days, in Palestine, the city gates were the center of business and legal and court proceedings. You would have, at any city gate in Palestine, you'd have these two watchtowers going up, watching for approaching enemies. But then at the base of those watchtowers would be these little rooms, and that's where you went in. You met with a judge, or you met with a person to buy property, and that's where you had your legal transactions. And so Boaz knows the protocol. He knows what he has to do. He knows that where he's got to meet this guy is at a place where the transaction can take place. So look at verse 1 again. So Boaz called out to him, Come over here. Sit down, friend. I want to talk to you. So they sat down together. So they sit down around these city gates. And Boaz says, look, I got a legal issue I want to talk to you about. I know you are the next in line to redeem Elimelech's property. According to Scripture, you're the closest blood relative to do this. And I want to talk to you about the possibility of you allowing me to do that instead of you. And so he's got to convince this other redeemer why this can happen. Let's go back to chapter 3 again. Here's Boaz's word to Ruth. So in the morning, I will talk to him. If he is willing to redeem you, very well, let him marry you. But if he's not willing to marry you, I will redeem you. So as the Lord lives. I want you to circle the word Lord. Boaz uses the word Yahweh. When you go through the Old Testament, most Jews would never use the name Yahweh because they considered it too holy, too sacred to use. He invokes this name because this is the very name that God, if you remember, gave to Moses. Who shall I say sent me? God says, Yahweh, I am that I am. And so he invokes this name as a way to emphasize to Naomi and to Ruth, I will do everything I can to redeem this. But he's going to leave this into the hands of God to settle it himself. And so we see immediately, Boaz knows this other redeemer's routine. This is why he's already there, prepared and ready to go. But here's what I want you to know. Boaz knows this. Whatever was decided at the city gate was final. It could not be reversed or undone. If this redeemer goes through with it, it's final. Boaz can't undo this. If he allows Boaz to do this, it's final. And that other redeemer has no claim to it. Kind of reminded me of the promise of Jesus in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. We live in a very crazy world today. I grew up in a culture where right was right and wrong was wrong. It was clear. You understood. I grew up in a neighborhood where all the mothers mothered and disciplined all the kids. That's the culture I grew up in. Today, you look at our culture, they can't figure out even what gender they are. And so what was wrong is now right, and what was right is now wrong. Boaz says, no matter what, Ruth, we must do it God's way. No matter the outcome of this, I will do everything in my power to redeem you. But if this guy wants to do this, so be it. Listen to me. The world is coming after the church today. Our final chapter hasn't been written. But listen to me. No matter what goes on in the U.S. government, no matter what goes on in our government, our God is still King of Kings. He's still Lord of Lords. And there is no power on this earth or under this earth or in the demonic world that can stop or shorten or kill God's church. We are here till he takes us home. They may attack us, but we're here. They may come after us, we are here. We have a God who says nothing, not even hell itself, will destroy my church. So live it. Believe it. Talk about it. Be excited about it. Why? Our best days are coming. Because our God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So why does Boaz call 10 elders? There's a reason. 10 elders were the minimum number in that day you needed for a quorum, for it to be legal. So he has rounded up 10 of these Jewish leaders to serve as witnesses in a quorum of this business transaction he's about to try to negotiate with this other redeemer. Now notice, he has no proof there's going to be a wedding. But he's working tentatively, making plans, moving some things, testing the waters. Is this God's timing? Look at verse 3. And he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has returned from the land of Moab, and if you haven't been with us, Naomi is the wife of the deceased man, Elimelech. She's returned from the land of Moab, has to sell the plot of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, why does she have to sell it? You remember, they left Bethlehem to go to Moab. You remember why? A famine. There's been a famine in the land, and the land has been devastated by that famine. She doesn't have the money, she doesn't have the means to go back and plant crops and make something of this land. She's dirt poor. So her option is, I just need to sell it and do the best that I can. Boaz knows that. This other kinsman redeemer knows that. And he uses the word brother. Now, if you could read Hebrew, you'd see this word in Hebrew doesn't mean a biological brother. It refers to a clan. The clan or the family of Elimelech is in this situation. So Boaz puts on his best game face in this. He says, you know, hey, you know, Naomi's come back. She has that property that belonged to her deceased husband, Elimelech. And she can't take care of it. It's up for sale. You're next in line to buy it. Just wanted to know, are you still interested in buying it? Now notice, he doesn't flinch. He gives no sign of concern or fear or apprehension that this may not go his way. I mean, Boaz, what I love about him, he is cool as a cucumber. Now look at verse 4. I thought I should speak to you about it so that you can redeem it if you wish. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right away because I'm next in line to redeem it after you. Boaz says, you know, why are you here? You got money. Why don't you just buy this land now if you want it? If you don't want it, I'm next in line. I'll be glad to take it off your hands. You ever been in a situation where you had to hide your emotions? Maybe you went on a job interview and you really wanted this job. And so they're asking you question after question. You're playing it cool. You're playing it calm. You got your act together. You're not looking too overly excited. You're not looking like you don't want it, but inside you really want this job. It's more pay, better benefits, lots of vacation, retirement, medical, the whole thing. And you're just sitting there, and they're going and they're going and going. And they look at each other and they say, what do you think? They go, well, let's offer him the job. And they look at you and go, hey, The job's yours. When can you start? You don't pull out your phone and go, well, let me check my calendar here. Boaz controls himself. Why? Because he's controlled by God. He's put all of this in God's hands, allowing God to make the final decision. And he's willing to accept it however it goes. On the inside, he's wanting this guy to give it up. But he can't show that. He'd be giving his hand away. And then Boaz waits for a response. It's kind of like somebody comes to you and they go, I've got good news and I got bad news. Which do you want first? And that's kind of Boaz. He says, I got some good news and I got some bad news. Some of you, you're like, well, give me the bad news. I want that over with. And then after they tell it to you, what's the good news? And then that kind of diminishes the bad news. Some of you are like, give me the good news first. And then you go, all right, what's the bad news? And then you're left with that sour taste in your memory of the bad news. Boaz gives him the good news. Hey, man, this land's up for sale. You're next in line. You ought to grab this while you can. I mean, you know, because if you don't, I'm next in line. I'd love to have this land. Now look at the man's response. The man replied, all right, I'll redeem it. I imagine if I'm in Boaz's thoughts, my heart would have just had a heart attack right then. Because if he can't buy the land, he can't get Ruth. They go together. But Boaz is a strategist. While he's waiting, he's planning. He's testing the waters. When I thought of this, I thought of an old Chinese truth spoken by Chinese general and strategist Sun Tao. In the Art of War, he says this, every battle is won or lost before it is fought. Every battle is won or lost before it is fought. And that's true. So Boaz has already fought this battle in his mind. He's won it no matter the outcome. If the guy declines, he gets the land, he gets Ruth. If the guy buys it, he still wins. Why? Because he's been obedient to God. Here is a third thing you need to do while you're waiting on God. Motivate those assisting me by revealing them the whole truth. Boaz gives him the good news, and now he's coming with the bad news. You see, here's what I've discovered about God's will. It's rarely done alone. Usually God wants you to invite or have some people to help you get it done. God uses other people in your lives to help get things done that he wants done. And so now Boaz throws in the bad news. And what is implied here in the Hebrew text is this other redeemer was unaware of the bad news. He's unaware what else comes with this property. And so Boaz kind of drops a truth bomb on him right there. Look at this in verse 5. Then Boaz told him, of course, your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires that you marry who? Ruth, the what? Moabite widow. That way she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family. I mean, what an incredible strategy. Boaz, here at the last minute, I need to tell you one more thing. You know, when you buy this, you redeem this, you got to marry Ruth. You know, she's that Moabite. You know, the Moabites, they came into existence through incest, and they offer their children as human sacrifices to their gods in Moab. Their god's called Chemosh. You know, I don't know, maybe she'll do that to your son. I don't know. I mean, he just loads it up. And I can almost hear this guy going, she's a what? A Moabite. And I'm supposed to marry her, and I'm supposed to have a son through her. And then that son that comes, he won't bear my name. He'll bear the name of her deceased husband and her former father-in-law who's dead. You mean I'm expected to breed a half-breed child? I'm supposed to give that kid all of my wealth and all of my money, all of my inheritance, plus everything else I'm going to buy today? And Boaz continues, and don't forget, since this land belonged to Elimelech, according to the Old Testament law, do you buy this? This son bears Elimelech's name, and all your wealth, everything you have in the bank, every piece of property you have goes to that son, but it will not be in your name. It'll be in Elimelech's name to preserve this family according to the Old Testament law. So whatever you buy today, you're buying Ruth, and you're giving everything you have away to her and that son forever and ever. Amen. What a great strategy. He saved the best for last. Kind of reminded me of Jesus' words in Luke 14:28. But don't begin until you what? Count the costs. We tend to be impulsive. We just jump in and make a decision, do something without thinking about the whole cost. Boaz has thought this out from beginning to end. I did a little research. Construction costs often overexceed budgets. For example, the Suez Canal costs 20 times as much as the earliest estimates. The Sydney Opera House costs 15 times more than was originally projected. The Concorde supersonic airplane costs 12 times more than predicted. When Boston's Big Dig Tunnel construction project was completed, the project was 275% over budget. That's $11 billion over. The Channel Tunnel between UK and France had a construction cost overrun of 80% and 140% financing cost overrun. That's a huge overrun. Obviously, these groups did not take in the total cost that it would require to do this. Did you know that, how many of you ever totally read the terms of agreement in an app you've downloaded? You read them from beginning to end, all the way, every word, every fine print, every single sentence. What most of us do, we download an app and it says, here's our terms and agreements. Do you agree to that? Yep, and you go on. You don't even think about it. Because you think, well, it can't be that bad. Well, three companies decided to have a little fun with their terms of agreements. They added clauses in them to see if anybody even noticed of what they were agreeing to if they bought this or they did this. Purpose, a company in Manchester, England, offered free Wi-Fi to over 22,000 people. Buried in their terms of service was a commitment the signer made to commit to thousands of hours of community service, which included cleaning toilets and relieving sewer blockages. Another company inserted right in the middle of their terms of agreement service that people who signed up for what they called secured Wi-Fi service, they called it their Herod Clause. In this clause, the recipient agreed to sign their firstborn child to the company for all eternity. Another company several years ago called GameStation Plus changed its license agreement. And so when you agreed to the terms, you had to uncheck a box. Unless users unchecked the box, they granted the company a non-transferable option to claim for now and forevermore your immortal soul. No one noticed any of this. I know what some of you are thinking. I'm going to go read my terms of agreement now. The point was, people, we typically don't count the cost. At the time, it seems like a good decision. At times, it seems like the best decision. We don't weigh out all the variables. We don't go get a second opinion. We don't ask somebody else who may be better in that field than we are. Is this a good decision? Boaz lays it out. He knows totally what's involved as a kinsman redeemer. And he lays it out to this guy. Here's what's coming if you do X, Y, and Z. Now look at the man's response. Then I can't redeem it, the family redeemer replied, because this might endanger my what? See, this is just a financial transaction for him. It's just something he's legally wanting to do. He's just wanting to build and build and have more and more land and possessions and wealth. He's in this for lust. Boaz is in this for love. And he's not going to do anything to compromise his current financial standing. Kind of remind me of Proverbs 16:7. When a man is trying to please God, God makes even his worst enemies to be at peace with him. The Message translation puts it this way. When God approves of your life, even your enemies will end up shaking your hand. The closest relative says, I cannot redeem this for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. I'm not doing it. There's no way I'm going to do this. If Ruth comes with this, if it means I've got to marry a half-breed, a Moabite, someone who came in existence through incest, and then whose son, if we have one, gets everything I have, and it goes down through that son in the name of Elimelech, not in my name. No, no, ain't happening. I don't want my blood mixed with any Moabite blood. The deal's off. So in their own Jewish way, they kind of shook hands in front of these 10 witnesses. Remember, there are 10 witnesses hearing all of this. And Boaz seals the deal. Why? Because this has nothing to do with lust. It has everything to do with love. Here's the fourth thing you do when you're waiting on God. Mentor others to obey God no matter the throwback. There's always consequences, good and bad, when you're obeying God. Boaz had to tell Ruth to wait. He had to tell her, now listen, I will deal with this in the morning. I will go talk to this other guy who's first in line. But Ruth, listen to me. We answer to God. God has told us in his word in the Old Testament and the book of Deuteronomy how we do this. I will in no way disobey God, and I will accept God's final decision in this. If he declines, I'll marry you. If he accepts it, I'll let you go. So he is willing to accept whatever the throwback may be. A lot hangs in the balance if this other redeemer doesn't do this. Then this other kinsman redeemer says this to Boaz. You redeem the land. I cannot do it. So you see, to this man, this was nothing more than a financial transaction. It's just satisfying his lust for more and more wealth and land and power. This had nothing to do with love. He doesn't want his reputation tarnished now that he knows he'd have to marry Ruth, this Moabite. Because I've set you up in chapter 1, Jews detested Moabites because they came into existence through incest. He doesn't want his wealth, all of his money, passed down through what he considered to be half-breed incestuous children. He does not want anything to do with that. For Boaz, it's about love. And he's not worried about his name. He's not worried about his reputation. So this kinsman redeemer, in the presence of 10 witnesses, says to Boaz, you redeem it. And I think when I read that, I thought, I bet Boaz shouted internally, yee-haw! He may have even thought, I love it when a plan comes together. Because see, this is what he wanted. And this is how God worked it. Why? Because he was obedient. He honored God's word on how this had to go, and he was willing to accept it, no matter what. It's an amazing story of a man who gets very little written about in the Old Testament. Now look at verses 7 through 8. Now in those days, it was the custom of Israel, for anyone transferring a right of purchase to remove his sandal and hand it to the other party. This publicly validated the transaction. So the other family redeemer withdrew off his sandal, and he said to Boaz, you buy the land. Circle the word sandal. You go, why did they do that? It's a weird way to sign it. You know, here we sign contracts. Put your John Hancock on the line. They gave a sandal. Because in the Old Testament, shoes and feet symbolize ownership and possession. Shoes symbolize ownership and possession. In other words, by handing Boaz his sandal now, he said, listen, I'm giving up my right to walk on the land I wanted to purchase. Everyone will see you own my sandal. You have my sandal. That is your land to walk on and to possess. It is not mine. And if you go back to Scripture, you see that God does this often in the Old Testament. David writes in Psalm 8:6 this, you, God, have given him, humanity, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. When the Hebrews were getting ready to enter in the promised land, Deuteronomy 11:24 says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. God says, when you're walking through that promised land, every piece of that ground will be yours. It's my gift to you. Everywhere your sandals go, that land will be yours. In Exodus 3:5, when Moses encounters God for the first time, God says to him, do not come near. Take your what? Sandals off your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. You're standing on holy ground. God had Moses remove his feet. Why? Because Moses didn't own the land. It was a symbol that God said to Moses, this is my land. The earth is mine and everything in it. Take your shoes off. In Psalm 24, David writes, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him." So all of a sudden, this kinsman redeemer pulls off his sandal and he hands it to Boaz. It's a way of him saying, "I will never be able to walk on that land. It is your land to walk on. It's your land to inherit. It's your land to do with it whatever you want." Do you know what else it meant by handing him that sandal? I love this. Do you know what else it meant? He gets to marry Ruth. Oh, boy, you're excited, aren't you? I can tell today. Help them, Jesus. Help them. He gets to marry Ruth. All right. Help them, Lord. Help them. To me, that's exciting. Boaz had no assurance. Hey, guys, when you went to propose to that girl that you wanted to marry, you had no guarantee she was going to say yes. You hoped she did. What if you handed that ring to her and said, "Would you marry me?" And she goes, "No. No." Boaz has no assurance that this redeemer is going to surrender his right to the land. But he isn't so much interested in the property. He's interested in one person. Who is it? Ruth. Thank you. And it's a good lesson for churches. We tend to make everything we do about our buildings and our property. Listen, we're not here for buildings and property. We're here for people. That's why we're here. Jesus didn't die on the cross for property. He died on the cross for people. Everything we do in this church should be about winning people to Jesus Christ. Everything we think of, every program, every ministry should be about, is this winning people to Christ? Is this discipling people to Christ? That's Boaz. He's about Ruth. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so this guy says, "All right, Boaz, here's my sandal. It's yours to put on. And when you walk, people will see it." Now look at verses 9 through 10. "Then Boaz said to the elders and to the crowd standing around, 'You are witnesses that today I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon. And with the land I have acquired Ruth, the Moabite widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. This way she can have a son to carry on the family name of her dead husband and to inherit the family property here in this hometown. You are witnesses today.'" Boaz wants to make sure that everyone there understood what just happened. And he has it officially recorded in the minutes of those days. He has a quorum of 10 elders. They write it in the official scroll that this transaction occurred so that it could never be forgotten. And as I was reading this, I thought of this. Do you know the name of this barefoot kinsman redeemer who gave up his right to buy the land and have Naomi and Ruth? No. Well, neither does anyone else. The man who didn't want to endanger his name through marriage to Ruth, the man who wanted to protect his name from Gentile blood, the man who avoided God's intention with his law of redemption, his name was never mentioned so that it would always be forgotten. He is never named in Scripture. Do you think Boaz ruined his name or reputation by marrying Ruth? Not on your life. In fact, this becomes something pivotal later in the Old Testament, this marriage. In 1 Kings 7, when Solomon has the temple built, there are two big columns that hold up the entrance. Two bronze columns. They were 27 feet in height and 18 feet in circumference. Huge. Solomon knows this story. In 1 Kings 7:21, it says, "Haran set the pillars at the entrance of the temple, one towards the south and one towards the north. He named the one on the south Jachin and the one on the north Boaz." Circle the name Boaz. Solomon has Boaz's name etched on that column for everyone who walks up to that to see the name Boaz. Why? Because that's his great-great-grandfather. He would not be here today had Boaz not secured that land. Everybody walking up and say, "Oh, that's, oh, Boaz's name's up there." It showed a man who had godly character. And isn't it amazing? This kinsman redeemer who refused to do it, we don't know his name. We don't know anything really about him. But Boaz, he's remembered for all eternity. And now all the people walking up to that column at that temple would see his name as a reminder. Those who put their trust in the Lord get blessed by the Lord. Now look at verse 11. Then the elders and all the people standing in the gate replied, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, from whom all the nation of Israel descended. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." In other words, they know Ruth is a Moabite, but they see God at work here and they go, "May you be blessed with lots of children." They have no idea what a blessing the marriage of Boaz and Ruth would be. Ruth will become the great-grandfather of King David. Boaz and Ruth will continue the line through which our Lord Jesus Christ will come. Boaz mentored Ruth on how this had to be done. And he was willing to lose the woman he loved to be obedient to God. There was an interesting YouTube video I watched done by Glamour magazine. They asked 70 females ages 5 to 75 this question. If you had an older adult mentor in your life, what is one question you would ask them? Here are some of their answers. How do you become who you are today? What should I not stress about at 14 years old? What is the best way to make a decision? Looking back on your life, what did you find most valuable? What do you do when you realize that your dreams are not actually going to happen? And what are the secrets to a happy life? Southside, we have all those answers from God's Word. And this is why we as a church must become a mentoring church, helping people come to Christ and helping them grow in that relationship to Christ. Do you realize that we are saved today, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ because of what Boaz and Ruth did? And for example, in Matthew 1:5, both Boaz and Ruth are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. In Luke 3:23-32, Boaz is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. And this is given to us as a positive throwback to remind us in Scripture today. Look at Matthew 1:5. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was who? Who? Rahab. Who is Rahab? A pagan prostitute. You see, this was not a hard decision for Boaz. It already happened in his family. Rahab saw the work of God. She decided to hide the spies. She is protected when they come out, when the walls of Jericho fall. She is recorded from then on as being a woman who converted to Judaism. But notice this, she's mentioned in the genealogy of this family. This is why I love this story. It just shows how God works behind the scenes to get his will done. You can't always see everything. You're not going to always know everything, but our God is working behind the scenes. He took a pagan prostitute woman named Rahab to marry Solomon, who they in turn would have a child named Boaz, who would marry a Moabite woman named Ruth. Do you see how God works all things? I hope you do. This is why I love this story. It's not a story about Ruth. It's not a story about Boaz. The book of Ruth is a story about God and how he works in your life and my life to get his will done. One weekend, author Paul Tripp gave his teenage son permission to spend the weekend at a friend's house. But during the weekend, Paul received a call from his friend's mother informing him that his son never showed up. How did he find this out? It seems the other teenage boy he was supposedly going to spend the night with felt guilty because he'd been part of this plan so that Paul could go out and do something else. But he finally told his mother, who called the dad and let him know. He says he was furious. He said, "I was the one that brought him into this world, and I was ready to take him out of it for lying to me." He said, "How can my son that I've raised and loved and nurtured commit such a blatant lie and deception?" He said his wife could feel his anger, and she said, "I think you need to pray." I said, "I don't think I can pray for him right now." She said, "I didn't mean for you to pray for him. I think you need to pray for you." Because in the next few moments, how you deal with this will either redeem our son or we'll lose him. You need to ask God, how should you go about dealing with this? He said, I went to my bedroom to pray for God's help. And it hit me that because of God's love. Now listen, listen to what he says. God had already been working behind the scenes before I even knew this was going to happen. God was the one who pressed on the conscience of my son's friend, causing him to confess it to his mom. God was the one who gave her the courage to make that difficult call to me. And God was the one giving me time to get a hold of myself before my son came home. Now, rather than wanting to rip into my son, I wanted to be part of what this God of grace was doing in this moment of rebellion, deception, hurt, and disappointment. What I had felt was originally God had abandoned me. God had been working behind the scenes all along. Said his son came home, and after a few hours, he walked up to his son. And he said, son, do you ever think about how much God loves you? He said, sometimes, Dad. Son, do you ever think about how much God's grace operates in your life every day? His son looked up, but he couldn't speak. He said, son, do you know how much God's grace was working in your life even this weekend? His son said, who told you? And here's what he said to his son. You have lived your life and the light up to this point. You've made good choices. You've been an easy son to parent. But this weekend, you took a step towards the darkness. Now, you can live in the darkness if you want. You can learn to lie and deceive. You can use your friends as your cover. You can step over God's boundaries, or you can determine to live in God's light. I'm pleading with you, son, don't live in the darkness. Live in the light. He said, I got up and I started walking out of the room. He said, I heard my son weeping. Through his tears, he said, Dad, don't go. Stay in the room with me. His dad went and sat down on the bed next to him. And his son said, Dad, I want to live in the light, but it's so hard. And this is what he said next to his dad. Will you help me? Southside, there's a lot of people in Wilmington living in the darkness. Will we help them? Will we help them experience the light and the love of Christ? And then will we as a church help mentor them and how to become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? You know, Jesus, before he went back to heaven, gave us these final words. All authority and power of absolute rule in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Help the people to learn of me, believe in me, and obey my words, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, remaining with you perpetually, regardless of circumstance, on every occasion, even to the end of time. Here's your next fill-in. Ask yourself this question. Who are you personally investing your life to mentor them to have the character of Jesus Christ, whether young or older? If you're not mentoring anybody, I question whether you know Jesus. People who are genuinely redeemed, people who genuinely are saved, want others to be saved, and they want them to experience that same growth in Christ. You go, well, Pastor Kelly, I don't know what to do. I'm so glad you said that. Hunter alluded to it. We have an answer for you. We're not going to ask you to do something without equipping you and training you to do it. So starting for 12 weeks on Wednesday nights on August 30th, from 6:30 to 7:30, we will be equipping you through a wonderful ministry called Pursue God on how to mentor and disciple anyone on how to have the character of Jesus Christ in their life. I would encourage you to put this down on your calendar every Wednesday for 12 weeks. We're going to start at the basics and work our way up. So therefore, as you get involved in a mentoring relationship with anyone, you will know how to deal with it. You'll have a lot of the answers to some of the questions they will have so that you don't feel like you're incompetent. This will help lay the foundation for you. Boaz mentored. Southside, will we? Let's pray. You've heard God's word.